This morning, I'm excited that we come back as a church to our series in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Genesis chapters 1 through 11. If you're new with us, we are studying the very first section of the very first book of the Bible, and that is the book of Genesis. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, you know that so far we've covered the creation of the world. We've looked at the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. We have seen the first sibling rivalry between Cain and Abel, and we actually watched the first murder. We've looked at genealogies, very interesting genealogies that contrast the godly line of Seth with the wicked line of Cain. Now, as we've been thinking about all this early primordial history that is depicted here in Genesis 1 through 11, you might think that the world back then was sort of pristine and happy and harmonious. It turns out the world that God made quickly spirals into moral chaos, as we'll see today. In fact, things get so bad that God resolves to stop the spread of sin by drowning the whole world in a flood, saving just one man and his family by God's grace. With that as introduction, please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. If you need a Bible this morning, you will note that there's several Bibles in the seat pockets in front of you. And if you'd like to use one of those Bibles to follow along, the passage is found on page 5 of those Bibles, page 5. So please do use those. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Follow along as I read this morning's passage straight through, and then we will dive in bit by bit together. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is God's word. Have you ever wondered this? If God is all-powerful and God is good, then why does he allow evil and suffering to go on in the world? Why doesn't he stop it? Have you ever asked those kinds of questions? I mean, it's a philosophical dilemma that's known as the problem of evil, the problem of evil. To state it again, if God is all-powerful, so he's certainly able to stop evil, and at the same time, if God is also good, so he would want to vanquish evil, then why doesn't he get on with it and do so? Doesn't God care? These are questions that unbelievers wrestle with, the problem of evil. It's actually a roadblock to faith for many people. But I think if we're honest, we Christians also wrestle with the problem of evil, don't we? We wonder in our most honest moments, does God really care about the evil around us? Why doesn't he put a stop to it if he cares? Look, friends, if you've ever wrestled with these questions, if you've ever wrestled with the problem of evil, I think this morning's text can really help you. Because today's text shows us that God is grieved by the problem of evil much more than we are. God cares more about wickedness and evil and sin than you and I ever will. If I could put it this way, human sin and wickedness and evil are heartbreaking to God. Human sin and evil are heartbreaking to our God. And our passage shows us four characteristics of a world that breaks God's heart. Four characteristics of a world that breaks God's heart. Let's take a look. The first characteristic of a world that breaks God's heart is deviant desires. Deviant desires. Look again at verses 1-3. We read there that when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." Okay, in verse 1, you can see here, can't you, that people were carrying out God's creation mandate from Genesis 1, right? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So people were doing that. But then in verse 2, things get dark very quickly when we read that the sons of God saw the daughters of man, and they saw that they were attractive, and then we read that they took these women, whomever they wanted, as their wives. As a consequence of this, we read that God then limits the lifespan of people to 120 years. Now you might say, that's a long time. I'd like to live 120 years. Well, but keep in mind the contrast. The genealogies prior to this show that people's lifespan at the time was 600, 700, 800, even 900 years. Now God shrinks it to 120. Whatever happened must have been really bad and evil for God to give this kind of penalty. Well, then, who are the sons of God in this text? They're in verse 2. Do you see that? The sons of God. Who's that describing? Whoever committed this terrible offense? Well, you need to know there's three main views with regard to who the sons of God are in this text. Number one, some people believe that the sons of God here is a way of describing ancient tyrannical kings who took any women that they wanted into their harems. Now, if that is the proper interpretation, then the issue here is polygamy and the abuse of power. Many people take that view. A second view sees the sons of God in the text as a description of the godly line of Seth. So just like God's people today are described as God's sons, okay, maybe this is a way of describing those in Seth's line who called upon the name of the Lord and walked with God. If that's the case, then the problem here is that believers in Seth's line, they were attracted to women and taking wives from among unbelievers and wicked people in the line of Cain. And so what results is sort of mixed marriages between believers and unbelievers, and this would have led to the rapid spread of human wickedness that we see in the text. That's the second view. I think a third view is much weirder and more likely. Many people believe that the so-called sons of God here is a description of fallen angels who engage in sexual intimacy with human women. You say, whoa, how do you get that? Well, the exact phrase, the sons of God, it's used several times in the Bible to describe angels. Now, you might be surprised to know that angels are often described as sons of God. It's not saying that they're actual deities, but it describes them in that way. So for instance, in Job chapter 2, verse 1, we read that the sons of God, that is angels, come to present themselves before the Lord in heaven. You remember the scene, the angels come before the Lord, and even Satan comes before the Lord. So they're described that way. Furthermore, in the New Testament, there's two passages, 2 Peter as well as the book of Jude, and both of these New Testament passages indicate that it's very likely that these were angels that were involved in this terrible atrocity. Let me show you this on the screen. First of all, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned," and then a little further, "if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah." So I just want you to notice in that passage that it refers to some event where angels were involved that took place. They sinned right before Noah's flood. We see even clearer in Jude verses 6 through 7 where we read this, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." In that passage, I just want you to see here that angels were told leave their proper place and they indulge in sexual immorality just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah did. So if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, which is a good hermeneutical principle, it seems clear that now if we go back to Genesis chapter 6, the New Testament perspective on this passage would be that the sons of God are fallen angels who took on some kind of bodily form that allows them to be united in marriage and intimacy with human women. Now, I know what you're thinking. Okay, this sermon just got really weird. This is really bizarre. Yeah. We're supposed to think that. We should read this and we should think, how flagrant that God's created creatures would now do this. There's lots and lots of unanswered questions here. We don't know how all this like literally worked. But we can imagine, can't we? We can sort of imagine a scenario where you have these primitive families and their family leaders, right? The heads of the clans, as it were. The family leaders become aware of some possibility that they could give their daughters away to these mysterious, supernatural, powerful beings. Somehow they could give their daughters in marriage to these kinds of beings. We don't know. Perhaps there were some dark, idolatrous rituals that were involved. And maybe these people, in giving their daughters away in these sort of bizarre, unnatural marriages, somehow they thought this would bring immortality to the children that resulted. We can't be sure. We don't know all their motives here. But what we do know is that these marriages grossly transgressed God's good intentions for marriage and for human sexuality. And we're going to see further down in the passage that this kind of sexual deviance grieves the heart of God. See, God knows what he designed angels for. And God knows the proper place and role that angels should be in. And God knows the proper place for human beings. He knows what he designed human beings for. And God knows that the two are not designed to mix. God designed human marriages as a beautiful union between one man and one woman, producing healthy families and pointing to the unity between God and his people. Sexual intimacy is a good gift from God, from our Maker. And the proper boundaries God puts around sexual intimacy, those boundaries are not arbitrary. These aren't just sort of God's stingy rules. God's not up there just trying to keep us all from having any fun. No, God's rules around human sexuality and marriage, they are for our good that we might thrive. According to the Bible, sex is a good gift from God. And so it should be used rightly as God designed it to be used. I mean, imagine that someone gave you a brand new iPad for Christmas. Wouldn't that be nice? Someone gives you a brand spanking new iPad for Christmas, and then excuse me, my illustration, I'm getting my Mings fixed up. You give someone else a brand new iPad. That's how this goes. Bear with me. You spend all the money on giving someone else a brand new iPad for Christmas. They're so excited. They take that thing over to the kitchen. They set that brand new iPad on the kitchen counter. And they begin using it as a cutting board to chop veggies for dinner. You would be appalled. In fact, I would dare say you would be grieved by the misuse of that good gift, right? Well, God is grieved when people take his good gift of sexuality and they abuse it and twist it and violate his good intentions for it. So friends, I just want you to realize what you and I are doing when we willingly engage in things like pornography or adultery or homosexuality or gender confusion or unrestrained lust or all such things. Do you realize when we do such things, we are grieving the very heart of God? Because the first characteristic of a world that breaks God's heart is deviant desires. The second characteristic is dominating violence. Dominating violence. Look there at verse 4. We read, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Just when we thought this text couldn't get any weirder, now we got to deal with the Nephilim. You're like, who in the world are we talking about? Who are the Nephilim? Well, the Hebrew word there, Nephilim, it means fallen ones. These people, the Nephilim, they are further described in these verses as the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So apparently the Nephilim are these sort of powerful, famous warriors. It's interesting that the word Nephilim only appears in one other place in the Bible, and that is Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. In that passage, the spies were sent by Moses into the promised land. They were supposed to go scope it out and then come back and report. So the spies, they go, they see, they come back, they report, and they say they saw these threatening giants in the land. And so they say, quote, we saw the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Numbers 13, verse 33. So if I could paraphrase, they're like, we saw in the land and there was these huge giants and they're so big, they're gonna squash us like grasshoppers, right? We're bugs in comparison to these huge dudes. Okay, jump back then to Genesis chapter 6. The Nephilim in this text, very likely they are enormous, threatening warriors. They are proud. Notice it says that they are men of renown. That's literally, they are men of name, men of name. So these warriors wanted to make a name for themselves. They were proud. And apparently they were also quite violent. Now, chapter 6, verse 11 will tell us, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. So I think we're meant to connect this sort of violence on the earth with these Nephilim figures. You need to know that some people think the Nephilim are the children that resulted from the unions between the sons of God and the sons of man that we read about in the text. That's a prominent view of many. Other people think the text is simply telling us that these Nephilim were around at the same time that these angel-human unions were taking place. So it would be like saying, hey, by the way, when this flagrant sexual immorality was going on, the Nephilim were also around walking the earth. Okay, either way you take the interpretation, the Nephilim sort of fill out the picture of the world that's being described here, a world dominated by power and violence and saber rattling. And don't miss this. No matter how strong the Nephilim were, no matter how tall, no matter how threatening, no matter how famous they are, the Nephilim will still be destroyed by the flood. Nobody's tall enough to escape that. See, this is not the kind of world that God wants, the world that's depicted here. Remember, Adam and Eve, they were made in God's image and likeness. They were to rule and steward the world as representatives of God, who is the great king. So God's the great king. People are supposed to steward the world as under kings, under him, right? And when God is on the throne and people serve him well, then everything is in harmony. But here we have these Nephilim who promote their own name, not God's name. Here we have these Nephilim who wield their own power rather than being stewards of God's authority. And so, just like all the other sinners in the world at this time, except for Noah and his family, these Nephilim will be destroyed by the floodwaters of God's judgment. Now listen, it's a warning here, right? This is at this point in the text, it's sort of a warning for us today. It's as if to say, look, no matter how tall, no matter how strong, no matter how powerful, no matter how famous you are, dominating violence grieves the heart of God, and you will not escape God's judgment. Even giants drowned in the deep end of God's wrath. Tyrants, bullies, oppressors, brutes, beware. God cares what people do with their authority. See, the first characteristic of a world that breaks God's heart is deviant desires, but the second characteristic, as we've seen, is dominating violence. But then I want you to notice a third characteristic of a world that breaks God's heart, and that is depraved human hearts. Depraved human hearts. Look at verse 5 through 7 again. We read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds from the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Here we come to the sort of punchline of our passage and the apex of human wickedness. It's right here. How quickly humanity has fallen from the bliss and perfection of the garden. And now we've arrived here. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 1, the text tells us again and again that God saw what he made, and then he saw that it was good, right? He saw it and it was good. By contrast, here we read that God saw his creation, and the wickedness of man was great on the earth. How sad. Look carefully there at verse 5 and notice how extensive sin is. We read every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice also in that verse how deliberate sin is. We read that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. And then in that verse, notice how inward sin is. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Put this together. This is the doctrine that theologians often refer to as total depravity. Total depravity. You say, what does total depravity mean? Total depravity means that every part of man is deeply tainted by the corruption of sin. So our mind, our will, our emotions, our actions, they are all affected by the wickedness of sin. According to the Bible, sin is a lot less like a skin rash, maybe put a Band-Aid on it, and sin is a lot more like a cancer that is eating every part of you through and through. Now look, sometimes we think that our modern world is worse than ever. It's never been this bad, we think. Especially with all our technology and our progressive thinking and so on and so forth, we think modern world, it's as worse as it's ever been. And we sometimes tend to think if we could just get back to those primitive times when things were simpler and people didn't have iPhones. Humanity would do much better in a primitive, simple, early environment like that, right? Wrong. Please notice the social experiment of our text today. What happens in this early history of the world when God withdraws his gracious hand and lets people do whatever they want to do? Here's what happens. Humanity breaks bad and spirals into chaos and corruption. It's the same question that's raised by the modern classic book, The Lord of the Flies. Does anybody remember reading The Lord of the Flies in high school literature class? All right, you remember that book? That book raises some questions about human nature. The book poses the question, what would happen if a bunch of 10-year-old civilized schoolboys, what would happen if they crashed on an island and all the adults were killed and the boys had to survive on their own? What would happen to these boys? Would the boys behave well because of their innate goodness? No. If you've read the book, you know what happens, right? The boys, left to themselves, they quickly devolve into factions and divisions and chaos and violence. And by the end of the book, they're pushing huge boulders onto little piggy's head. Human beings naturally gravitate toward rebellion and moral corruption. We see that in The Lord of the Flies. We see that same pattern right here in our text in Genesis chapter 6. And friends, hear me. We also see that very same pattern in ourselves, don't we? Like, when you read verse 5 in your text, let's just be honest. Don't you see a sort of piece of your own sinful condition apart from the grace of God when you read those lines? Isn't this, if we're honest, a portrait of your own soul? Isn't it true, to some degree, apart from God's grace, that every intention of the thoughts of your heart is only evil continually? Well, you say, well, Pastor Eric, I'm not that bad. Well, yes, but listen, again, apart from the grace of God, can't you see yourself becoming that bad if all the restraints were removed? Of course you can. See, the Bible is so realistic in its diagnosis of the human condition. The message is very clear. We humans need help. We cannot save ourselves. And even more shocking than the greatness of sin here is the response of God. Did you notice? Did you notice how God responds to this terrible picture? On the one hand, God could have responded sort of passively with a yawn. Oh, well, look at those human beings wreaking havoc down below. Who cares? I couldn't care less. On the other hand, God's response could have been sort of heartless and cruel. God could have just, without any feeling whatsoever, just snapped his fingers like Thanos and caused all humanity to sort of turn into puffy clouds of smoke. But what we see here is neither passivity on God's part or a sort of heartlessness on God's part. No, we see something very different. We see something extraordinary in the text. Here's what we see. We see that God is pained by human rebellion. God is pained by human rebellion. Isn't that notable? Look again at verses 6 and 7. We read there, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Wow. Now, at this point, we have to do some careful theological thinking. When the text tells us that God regretted things or that he was sorry that he did things, it's not suggesting that God was somehow surprised by man's sin, as though God was like, oops, look at that, I made a monster. No, it's not saying that God changed his mind about things. Other texts of scripture make it crystal clear that God always does what he resolves to do. So for instance, Numbers chapter 23 verse 19 says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it? See, the God of the Bible is sovereign over all things, including history. He ordains all things, and he superintends all things. God is unchanging in his character, unchanging in his promises, unchanging in his purposes. God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. You say to me, okay, well then if that's true, what does it mean here when the text tells us that God regrets or that God is sorry? What does it mean that his rebellious creation can grieve him to his heart? What does that language mean? Well, here's what I think it means. Here's what's going on. God sovereignly allows himself to experience the anguish caused by his wayward creation. God sovereignly allows himself to experience the anguish caused by his rebellious creation. Think about it. God, in some mysterious way, tethers his own feelings to us. God feels grief and sorrow and regret, just like he feels joy and love and compassion in other places of Scripture. God's emotions are not the same as human emotions. I mean, human beings usually, we are driven by our emotions, right? Our emotions are usually in the driver's seat. We're in the passenger seat. With God, he's in the driver's seat over his emotional output. Here's how Bible scholar Bruce Waltke puts this. He says, quote, God allows himself to be pained. To say God is impassible is not to suggest that God does not have emotions, but that emotions do not rule him. So emotions don't rule God. God rules his emotions. And he allows himself to be pained. Why is this important? Why are we belaboring this point? Here's why. Because we're saying here that God is actually deeply grieved by what he did with the flood. He's grieved by what it means to destroy his creation with this enormous flood. We're saying that God does not just flippantly drown all humanity. God is not like an artist who whips out a pencil sketch, rough draft, doesn't like it, crumples it up, throws it in the trash can, and starts over. No. Humanity is God's masterpiece, according to Genesis chapter 1. Every man and woman, boy and girl, are created in his image and likeness. Now God is grieved to his inner core, we're told. He's grieved that his finest work of art has willingly gone haywire. And the very creatures that he breathed life into are now spending every waking moment of their lives running away from him. I would imagine that God feels a lot like how Geppetto must have felt about Pinocchio. Do you know the story? In the original classic children's book by Carlo Collodi, the book Pinocchio, I'm not talking about the fluffy Disney cartoon version, but the original book, a little old man named Geppetto decides to carve a puppet from a large block of firewood that he receives from a friend. He wants to make a puppet that he can... a puppet that can dance and fence and do somersaults. And so Geppetto takes a block of wood home and he gets out his tools and he names the block of wood Pinocchio. And he begins to cut and shape it. He carves the hair and the forehead and the eyes. But suddenly he notices that those eyes are staring at him with disdain. He carves the nose, which grows in defiance. He carves the mouth, which begins to laugh at him and sticks its tongue out at him. But he's undeterred, and so Geppetto continues to carve, making the chin, the neck, the shoulders, the stomach, the arms, the hands. Just when he finishes the fingertips, the hands reach out and snatch off his yellow wig right off of his head. By now, Geppetto is very grieved. Wiping away tears of sadness and disappointment, he continues to carve the legs and the feet, but when they're done, Pinocchio gives Geppetto a swift kick in the nose. Still, Geppetto picks up the puppet and puts him gently on the floor to teach him to walk, Pinocchio's legs are stiff at first, and Geppetto holds the hands and gently teaches him to put one foot in front of the next. Pinocchio's legs begin to limber up a bit, and he starts to walk on his own. Then he runs around the room, comes to the open door, and leaps out of the room into the street, and he flies away as fast as he can go, away from his maker. Imagine what that would feel like to be Geppetto. Pinocchio there is a vivid illustration of what humanity is like here in Genesis 6 and what people like you and me are like ever since. We kick our God in the shins, as it were, and we run from him. And God is deeply grieved. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that God is deeply grieved by your sin too? Every sin is a personal offense against the God who made us. Every sin causes him anguish. And right here in Genesis 6, in light of all these things, God resolves to drown all of his creation, people and animals together, in a universal flood. And this universal flood will stop the spread of sin for good. And God would have been perfectly just to stop right there and just go ahead and drown everyone without exception. He would have been just to do so, and humanity as we know it would have been over, and you and I would have never existed. But God is not only grieved by sin, God is not only just in punishing sinners, but God is also merciful and gracious. As we see here, God's plan includes the salvation of one man and his family in that ark. See, God's heart breaks for a world with its deviant desires and its dominating violence and its depraved hearts. But God's heart also breaks for a world in desperate need of grace. That's the fourth characteristic of a world that breaks God's heart, a world that is in desperate need of grace. Look there at verse 8, a very powerful verse. We read, but, what a great word. But, what a hinge, a massive hinge word. When all seems lost, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Notice what the sentence doesn't say. It doesn't say Noah earned favor in the eyes of the Lord. To be sure, we are going to discover down in verse 9 that Noah was a righteous man who did indeed walk with God. But the first thing the text tells us here is not about Noah's righteous life, but about Noah's gracious God. See, that word favor in the sentence, that word favor can also be translated grace. So what is this sentence telling us? It's telling us that God sets his grace upon Noah and his family, and therefore they will be preserved through the judgment of the flood. See, friends, the ultimate solution to the problem of our sin is God's grace. The ultimate solution to the problem of my sin and yours is God's grace. Here in Genesis 6, God sends a flood to deal with sin, but one day God would send his son to deal with sin decisively and to rescue sinners forever. See, all the grief and anguish and indignation that God feels towards our sin would be poured out on Christ in our place, in place of all who would believe in him. Jesus drowns in God's wrath on the cross so we can be saved by grace. Jesus drowns so we can be rescued and brought into life and joy and freedom with God forever. Well, we started this sermon with the problem of evil. Remember, if God is all-powerful and God is good, then why doesn't he put an end to evil? Does he really care? Well, I hope you've seen over the course of this message that our text does give us some answers to the problem of evil. We're given three insights. One, God does care. God is grieved to the heart by human rebellion and evil and sin. That's number one. Two, God will not let moral evil go on forever. It's just a matter of time before God brings justice. And the flood story reminds us of this. Three, God's grace is greater than all our sin. His grace is greater than all of our sin. Look, God has made a way of salvation. And like Noah in that boat, those of us who hide in Christ, we are saved by grace. And we get to spend every single day of our lives walking in God's grace. Christians, can I just ask you, aren't you thankful for the grace of God in your life? Listen, I'm going to say something provocative. You and I deserved the flood. Let that sink in. You and I deserved the flood, but God gave us the gift of his son instead. Now, every day of our lives, we just walk in grace. Now, every time someone asks you, so, how you doing? You can answer, better than I deserve. That's grace. Let's pray.